So we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. This is our scripture reading and scripture lesson for today. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34, and let us hear the word of God. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord be lifted up among us today. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to take up with you just the second half of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the second half which addresses the subject of the Lord's Supper, you'll notice, and how it is to be celebrated particularly. The passage may be broken down into five distinguishable parts, and the first part we find in verses 17 to 19. There was a very serious problem in the Corinthian church, a problem of deep-rooted division among the Christians who were there. And these divisions, there were many of them, were evident in their public assemblies. Now, this is not the first time that the apostle has referred to these divisions and spoken against them, to be sure. But he brings the subject up again here, you'll notice, because this blemish on the body of Christ at Corinth is no minor irritation. It's a wound that has the potential of making these Christians weaker, weaker and weaker, and also to destroy them as a church. In the words of the book of Revelation, their candlestick will be taken from them. They will cease to be the pillar and ground of the truth to the people of that community. Their fellowship, as we call it, their partnership in the gospel, what it is that sets them apart as a church, this is something that's under attack. And it's under attack not from the outside, but from within their own number. And that's always the more dangerous thing. Attacks may come from the outside. Those outside attacks might even bind people together, bring them into greater unity and fellowship than they ever had before. But when the attacks come from the inside, it tends more than ever to destroy. And these people are destroying themselves, in effect. That is, they're destroying their own life, their well-being, their witness as a church before the eyes of a watching world. Instead of building one another up, they're pulling one another down. They're tearing each other apart, and they're doing so in the pursuit of their own selfish and very worldly interests. The Christians in Corinth are not aware of this, certainly, or at least they're not aware of it to the extent that they should be. But they're failing to bear with one another in love. They're failing to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a sin that is crying out for the judgment of God. Now that's the situation as we find it here in Corinth at this particular time. What were these divisions? Well, some of the Christians of this church followed Paul, and they looked down their collective nose on those who preferred Peter or Apollos. In other words, it had become something of a very man-centered fellowship rather than Christ-centered. Some were Jews, and they looked down on the Gentiles. Some were rich, and they despised the poor. Some had one or more spiritual gifts, and they puffed themselves up over those who didn't have those same gifts. Or conversely, they envied those whom they thought had the better gifts. And so on it went. And almost anything could be made, indeed, anything was made, as an issue to create even more division. As long as the believers behaved as they did, there was no possibility that they were ever really going to come together and demonstrate their unity in Christ. Oh, it wasn't that they didn't come together in a formal way. They certainly did. They came together for worship. They came together for Bible study and prayer. But their public assemblies only served to emphasize how deeply divided they really truly were. Because it was at these meetings that each one followed his own selfish course. Now, in speaking of these things, I want not only to point out what was wrong in Corinth, but I want to draw your attention particularly to the Lord's Supper, because that's really what this passage is about, isn't it? First and foremost, it's about the Lord's Supper, how to prevent what it was that the Corinthians were doing, and how even to correct ourselves if we find ourselves sometimes going the same way. But let's look now at the second part of this passage, verses 20 to 22. The Corinthian divisions were most evident in their celebrations of the Lord's Supper, because the supper is supposed to be a communion of the saints. Not only is it intended to celebrate our union with Christ himself, but also our communion with one another, with all who are in Christ. It's supposed to be, therefore, a demonstration of our Christian unity in the truth that binds us as believers together. Thus, where there is contention, where there is unresolved division and all that sort of thing, it's going to stand out, isn't it? It seems that the earliest celebrations of the Lord's Supper were something of a potluck dinner. That's probably the closest we can get to it in terms of what we have today. The supper was a spiritual feasting, of course, but it was partly social too. It was intended to be a fellowship meal in the best sense of the word. The rich would bring bread and wine in great abundance, and the poor, in contrast, would bring little or nothing at all. The theory was that it didn't matter who brought what. Everything would be divided equally, and the principles of love and submission and unity would be clearly demonstrated for all to see. Well, that was the theory. In practice, though, it didn't always work out that way. In Corinth, particularly, it didn't work out that way. All the dangers of joining the Holy Supper with a common meal showed up in the careless and very self-centered ways that they conducted themselves on these festive occasions. Now, here's a question for you. Why does Paul say that they have never really celebrated the sacrament? Well, he says that for two reasons. First, there is no communion. There is no fellowship of faith, no waiting on one another, which is so basic and so crucial to what the Lord's Supper is all about. Instead, each one goes ahead, he serves himself. And secondly, there's no spiritual feeding. There's no communion that they have with one another, but there's no spiritual feeding that's going on either. No feeding of the soul on Christ, which again is so fundamental, so vital to what this sacrament is about. They feed only their bodies. They don't feed their souls. In fact, as we look at this carefully, we find that there is a rush to consume, and as much of it as one can, so that some remain hungry while others eat and drink to excess. Clearly, as far as the apostle is concerned, what they're doing when they come together for these suppers is not the Lord's Supper at all. Well, this brings us to the third part of the passage then, verses 23 to 26. How often we hear this. In contrast to what the Corinthians did, we see what the Lord's Supper really is, and it comes out in these verses. You'll recognize these verses 23 to 26 as being the form, as we call it, for the Lord's Supper. And there are two things that we should note here in this form that's given to us. And the first thing I want you to note is this. The supper is not primarily a physical feeding at all, or even for that matter, a social event. It does have a social side to it, and I don't want to neglect that, but it's not primarily a social event. It is first and foremost a spiritual feeding. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It isn't intended to satisfy the appetite of the body, but the appetite and crying need of the soul. For this reason, whenever we take the bread to our lips, we're to forget about the bread. At least we're to forget about it as bread. It's only a symbol anyway. We're to think rather of Christ. We're to think of Him who is the bread of heaven. We're to remember His body, how it was offered up in our place on the cross. As Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Similarly, whenever we take the wine to our lips, we're to forget about its taste. We're to forget about such things as how much of it we might drink. Rather, we're to remember once again Christ and how He sealed to us all the benefits of His covenant of grace by the shedding of His own precious blood. As we see in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," said Jesus. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is what it really means to feed on Christ, you see. When the Bible talks about eating His body and drinking His blood, it's speaking of appropriating Christ by faith. So this is supposed to be what we do when we hear a sermon. We're to exercise faith regarding what it is we hear. And if we don't do that, if we fail to do that, what we're doing is not really eating and drinking the Lord's Supper at all. We've turned it into something else. But there's another point that I want you to note here in these verses 23 to 26. In addition to the spiritual feeding, the scriptures tell us that the supper is also a proclamation. At the Lord's table, congregation, we're making a silent, nonverbal confession of faith. Every time we take the bread and wine to our lips, we are, in effect, telling one another and all who may be watching us that we are one with God's people everywhere. We're telling them that we have, through faith in Jesus Christ, a right relationship with God Himself, and that we have, through the work of Christ, an inheritance, a wonderful inheritance, which can never be taken from us. At the same time, we're affirming that we have all these things because Christ has made full atonement for us. Christ has died. He's been offered up for us. That apart from His cross, we would still be dead in sin. The supper is a proclamation then, not of how great we are, certainly. Far from that. It's a proclamation rather of how great Christ is. The focus is all on Him, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And how great a salvation we have, precisely for this reason, because how great a Savior we have. Every favor that God is pleased to show His people, it's always in and for the sake of Christ, who has done everything for us. But then we come, I want you to notice the fourth part of this passage, verses 27 to 32. Considering now what the Holy Supper is, how important it is that we first prepare ourselves for it. We don't just rush into it, no. We're to prepare ourselves, lest we come to it flippantly, carelessly, and so make ourselves liable to God's chastening rod upon us. Anyone who partakes of the bread and wine without knowing what he's doing, without faithfully appropriating Christ by faith, is really making a mockery of the sacrament, isn't he? And he's invoking the anger, the righteous indignation of a holy God. And that's what the Corinthians did. I want you to think about that. If there's no excuse for the unbeliever who doesn't know any better, surely there's even less excuse for the believer who should know better, who knows that he's not to engage in any act of worship vainly or without due regard for the things of God. Notice, no believer is subject to eternal condemnation. There's not a single believer in all the world, I don't care who he is, what his circumstances, or what his life is about, if this is someone who is a true believer, is not subject to eternal condemnation. Nevertheless, there are temporal judgments, as we might call them, temporal judgments that the believer might bring upon himself and that he might even expect if he treats with disregard the things of God. Many in Corinth had suffered sickness. We don't know what kind of sickness, but they had. Others had even died. That's what it means, that they have fallen asleep. They have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus. But the point is, their lives were taken early. That was a direct result of the way that they had abused the Lord's Supper. They're breaking the regulative principle of worship. Now, we might look upon these judgments as loving discipline, because indeed that's what they were. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But the fact remains that had the Corinthians first examined themselves, had they first prepared for the supper, as they should have done, they would not have come under such judgments and chastenings of God. And there's something else I want you to note here as well. The whole purpose of self-examination is not to keep Christians from coming to the table. It's only to keep us from coming to the table in an unworthy manner. Now you see the difference, don't you? And you see how important this difference is. This is where the Corinthians were careless. But you know, this is also where many Christians in our day are too cautious. We tend to go to the opposite extreme, and we need to watch that as well. That may sound strange. How can any Christians be too cautious? But it's really very true. Any preparation believer that leads us to the table, any preparation that leads us and constrains us to partake of the elements in true faith, is a good thing. That's what that self-examination is all about. On the other hand, any preparation that prevents true believers from coming to the table, any preparation that turns us away from pursuing the means of grace, even if it's under the guise of humility, is a wicked thing. We're to examine ourselves, yes. And having examined ourselves, we're to repent of any and all sin. And having done that, we're to come to the table. But examining ourselves is not to keep us from coming. You say that your faith is weak, believer. Oh, but the supper is for the weak, you see. That's why the Lord has given it. He hasn't given it for the sake of the strong. He's given it for the sake of the weak. He knows that we need the supper because in our weakness, this is how he strengthens us. This is how he confirms the gospel to us. This is how he persuades us. This is how he assures us that his promises are yea and amen in Christ. Why? It's precisely because we are so weak that we need to come to the table. As I say, if we were strong, we wouldn't need it at all. But we do need it. We all need it because we are all so very weak. And then fifthly, note verses 33 and 34. We saw what the Corinthian Christians did wrong. Now we see what they need to do to correct that. The solution is simple. It's straightforward. I won't say that it's easy. No, it isn't easy. But it is simple. There was no fellowship of faith that they practiced. Well, the solution was that they needed to wait for one another. Just learn to do that. They ate to satisfy their bodily hunger rather than to feed their souls on Christ. Well, the solution was that they needed to feed their bodies at home. If they were that hungry, let them eat first at home, so that when they came together for the sacrament, it would be to devote themselves to Christ. As I say, simple solutions. Not that difficult to figure out. But they needed to do it. They needed to act on it. It's the nature of true repentance to perform what had previously been omitted and to turn right away from what should never have been allowed in the first place. And there's something here I want you to notice. The apostle isn't as hard on these Corinthian Christians as we might think that he would be. He's not as hard on them as we might even think that he should be. Notice, he doesn't forbid them from coming to the table. That's not the point of anything in this passage. that they should be kept from coming to the table. He simply tells them what it is they need to do, how it is that they might come in a worthy manner, so that they won't be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord in doing so. In other words, examine yourselves first and clear away all the garbage, all the sin, all the enmity, all that's getting in the way. Clear away the debris, get rid of it. But then, having done so, come to the table. Congregation, what application is there here for us? So that we understand what the supper is, and that we too, in coming to the table, may eat and drink profitably. Well, there are a couple of things I want to point out from this passage. First, are there divisions among us? We need to ask that question, don't we? Are there divisions among us? I don't mean theological or moral. We may not have those kinds of divisions among us. But are there petty differences between us? Little things that we've allowed to get in the way because we've become too self-absorbed, perhaps, thinking too much of ourselves instead of one another? Have we become divisive, perhaps, because we've neglected to encourage one another? Because we've forgotten to provoke one another, as the Bible says, unto love and good works? It's not just a matter of what we're doing that may be wrong, but maybe what we're not doing is wrong as well. We need to put all that kind of sin right away. If we remember that a brother has something against us, we need not only to leave our gift, to be reconciled to one another, and then make our offering. But this order applies to the Lord's Supper as well. Same thing. Let's first be reconciled. And then, having done that, having cleared away the debris, let's also come to the table. And secondly, do we feed our souls? Do we feed them on Christ? Or, like the world about us, are we so preoccupied in pursuing a comfortable lifestyle? Are we so caught up with our bodies, with how healthy they are, how attractive they are, that our deepest spiritual needs have been sorely neglected? Well, there's another sin that we need to put right away. We need to get rid of it. Let's not come under the sound of the gospel without really listening to it, without discerning it carefully and applying diligently all that we hear. In the same way, believer, let's come to the Lord's table, resolved to take the elements, resolved to take the bread and the wine, to remember Christ in his death, the new covenant in his blood, and to believe wholeheartedly what God in his word has told us, that Christ was offered up for a complete remission of all our sins, that he was sacrificed in our place. For what purpose? In order to give us a place, a very special place, a place that only he himself could give us, in heaven itself. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and one that can never, never, ever fade away. May our meditation be of Christ, in our minds, our hearts, with all our being. May we be so taken up in thinking about Christ. May our words be of how much we need him, knowing that only Christ can satisfy. And may our works be seen of men, that they're all done in God. Here is evidence of God himself working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And that what we seek to do, what we pursue in our life, is all to the glory of God. Well, the men might see that. That might be part of our witness to them. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, how we praise you, Lord, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord, that while we could never look into these things on our own, you have been pleased to reveal them to us through the proclamation of your word. It's through hearing that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, hearing the word of Christ preached. And Lord, we thank you that we have been granted in all the generations, throughout the running centuries, to hear the gospel, to come under the sound of it, to come under the testifying influence of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, even as we hear it. The Holy Spirit who testifies with our spirits that if we are in Christ, we are indeed the children of God, children and heirs of God, heirs with Christ himself to the very kingdom of heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that you have been pleased also to confirm this message to us in the sacrament of the supper, whereby we come in our weakness, we come, O Lord, acknowledging how we have no strength or life or health in ourselves, but we need you, Lord, we need all that you are pleased to supply us according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And here in the supper, O Lord, you touch us in a very real and wonderful way, in this visible way, opening up all our senses, as it were. You are pleased to communicate this same gospel and assure us that what you've promised us in Christ is really true. It's yea and amen in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this, and we ask that as weak as we are, we might be strengthened. We might be thankful, Lord, for what we have, that we might go forth not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, constrained by the love of Christ. And may we seek to serve you, Lord, faithfully according to your word. Lord, continue to speak to us. Address us, O Lord, in these matters that we so need to hear and be reminded about. Help us to grow in grace, to grow in knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And grant us, we pray, a zeal according to knowledge for Jesus' sake. Amen.